This morning I'll be reading two passages. The first comes to us from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The second text comes from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
We are considering several Old Testament passages that prophesy the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, this 2018 Advent season. And today we obviously are looking at the one that comes from the book of Micah. Micah is remembered pretty much for two verses. One is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And the other one is the verse that we've heard already this morning. Micah 6:8 is wonderful, as is the entire book. But the prophecy of the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, is at the center of the book and really at the center of the message of the book. Let me set the stage a little bit and give you some context. It's at the beginning of the 7th century BC, meaning a bit further along from the prophecy of Isaiah that we looked at in chapter 7 of that book last week. The people of God, you may remember, have been divided into two kingdoms now. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And Isaiah had predicted disaster for the northern kingdom. The Assyrian Empire was to come, and it was to destroy them, and that has now taken place. To make matters worse, the southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital city in Jerusalem, where there was unfaithful leadership and corruption, is about to face a similar fate. And that is where we meet Micah speaking to the people of Jerusalem, waiting under the shadow of this impending Assyrian doom. Similar to Isaiah, Micah is also a message of good news and a message of hope focused on the birth of the upcoming king. This is not Micah's only prophecy in the book, but it is important not only because of its messianic message, it's important because it is the prophecy that cannot be disputed among historians and biblical skeptics, and that is where Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 comes in. Micah's prophecy takes place 700 years prior to the event it speaks about, and copies of this prophecy, copies of his book, exist from before Jesus was born. It's so well known, in fact, the prophecy, that when Herod asks his advisors where this rival king will be born, they answer in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, without any hesitation, as if everyone knows that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet Micah had said. Let's pray. Lord God, how we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit as your word is read to us and as it's preached to us. And so help us, please, by your Spirit's mighty working, to give us ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that are open and receive the good news about Jesus Christ as we hear it afresh this morning. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Micah's prophecy is presented to us against the background of this great city, Jerusalem. Did you hear that? It reminds me of a children's book from my childhood, one I suppose, I could be wrong, but I suppose that not many of our kids today read, I don't know, but it's a retelling of one of Aesop's fables, The City Mouse and the Country Mouse. It starts like this. There once was a mouse who liked his country house until his cousin came for a visit. In the city where I live, his cousin said, we dine on cheese and fish and bread. Each night my dinner is brought to me. I eat whatever I choose. While you, country cousin, work your paws to the bone for humble crumbs in this humble home, I'm used to finery. I don't know, there's economic disparity there. It probably has been banned while I wasn't paying attention. I've been too busy listening to misogynistic Christmas songs. Anyway, if you look at verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, we see the contrast between Jerusalem, the big city, and Bethlehem, the country town. Verse 1 says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is Jerusalem. It's the famous capital city, the city of David, the city on a hill, the shining center of the Jewish nation, the place of God's temple. And very soon Micah tells them it'll be under attack. Muster your troops. He says, the enemy is going to surround us. And worse news even than that, he says, with a rod they shall strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So not only will the city be besieged, but the judge of Israel, which is probably a reference to the king, right? The judge of Israel will be humiliated and degraded and placed entirely in the power of the enemy. And so Jerusalem in verse 1 is an image of defeat. It's an image of hopelessness. And Micah wants everyone to realize this. He wants the people of Judah to realize how utterly hopeless their situation is and turn their attention back to God. And he offers them hope in the birth of the coming king. Now think about this. We, most of us, live in the city, not a big one, largest city of our state nonetheless, but many of us come from rural communities around Iowa or the Midwest for school, or maybe we came for a job or something, right? Whatever brought us here, whatever might send us somewhere else, we tend to trust in these things. The hope of an education or a job or whatever, but it is not where our true hope is found. Some of us at one time thought that heading to the big city, and maybe that meant Minneapolis or Chicago if you're from around here, heading to the big city would be our salvation. Not everyone, I realize, but you know what I mean. We cling to stuff. We cling to things that are spiritually and eternally empty of real hope. Does God use and direct our lives to get us ultimately where he wants us to be? Of course he does. Absolutely he does. But we are not puppets in a show. He has given us reason. He's given us logic. He's given us our wills. He expects us to use them. We may be exactly where he wants us to be and not even realize that his hand has been at work all along. We miss it. We're not even looking. But no matter the circumstances, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to cling to that promise. The promise which is true, and the promise that offers us lasting hope, the promise of Jesus, the gospel. And that is where Micah directs their attention and where he directs our attention. Not to the promises of the big city, but to the small town where no one is looking. And seemingly no one really wants to go. And the reason is because God delights in doing things his way, in a different way, in an unusual way. He does the unexpected. And he does it so that we have no choice but to recognize that it is his hand that is at work. You remember the anointing of David? The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So when Samuel arrives, of course, Jesse doesn't even bother to call his youngest son in from the fields because he is so sure that Samuel will select his firstborn son. No. God chooses David because David is the least likely, and everyone will know that God is in sovereign control. It was never about David, which is why, as we have discovered in 2 Samuel, as we've been making our way through it recently, that while he may be a man after God's own heart, we are not to follow David. He is made of the same stuff we are and prone to the same mistakes. But you, Micah says, in contrast to Jerusalem, you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you will be the source of our true and our lasting hope. Believe it or not, Micah adds Ephrathah to Bethlehem to distinguish it from another town of the same name, which is in the land of Zebulun. Nobody needs to add anything to the name Jerusalem or New York or London or Paris to know what city we're talking about. But Bethlehem needs a qualifier. That's how obscure it was. And look what else he says about it. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. There weren't even enough people in this village to call it a town. It's not on the map. It's like it's not even in the phone book. Have you ever had an opportunity to move somewhere that you haven't heard of before? And then when you found it, you thought, are you kidding me? I'm not moving there. I'm not moving to Iowa. That's all I heard when I grew up in Wisconsin and decided to come to Iowa to go to a small liberal arts college. Really? You're going to Iowa? What's in Iowa? And that is how God works. He loves to use the small and the weak and the unlikely to accomplish his great designs. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so it's Bethlehem Ephrathah, not Jerusalem, in which the Savior would be born, because that's how God wants to do it. That's how he loves to work. To pick the unlikely instrument to accomplish mighty ends, a Savior born to peasant parents, squatting in a stable rather than in a palace. A baby laid in a cattle trough, forced to live the first few years of his life, you'll remember, as a political refugee in Egypt, in a foreign land. And then he grew up to be an itinerant preacher with no home. What did Isaiah say in chapter 53? He was despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not. He was stricken by God and afflicted. We hid our faces from him. And then he was betrayed, and he was brutalized and hung between two thieves like a common criminal on a cross. Unlikely means, all of it. And yet the very means by which God saves the world. That's God's surprising pattern in Scripture. He ordains the unimportant and the insignificant, well, not insignificant, obscure. The unimportant and obscure town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. He chooses the weak and the foolish and the unlikely means of the cross. And throughout redemptive history, when God does things his way, we are reminded again and again that he delights to show his love to weak, sinful, unlovely people like us. And so even though Bethlehem was an obscure town, it was not an insignificant town, now that I think of it. So when they heard it from Micah, many of them would have remembered those promises, the one I mentioned last week from 2 Samuel 7, elsewhere in Psalm 89. There would be a greater king, a greater son of David who would sit upon that throne forever. So against the gloomy backdrop of Jerusalem under siege, God wants his people to know that he has not forgotten those promises. Even if it means starting again in the town where David had come from, Bethlehem. So think about this as I look at our concerns list and I think about Phil and Allison and Don and Ron and Dick and Don. What did we know would lay ahead for us in 2018? Did we know what we know now during Advent last year? We didn't know. And I'm glad we didn't know. I'm glad we can fall back on the Lord and trust in him for today, let alone for our future, whatever it may hold. But in those times when we are discouraged and hope seems nowhere to be found, Micah reminds us that Jesus Christ, in him, God keeps his promises. There was a king born in Bethlehem. He was and is the Messiah, and he is coming again. That is where true hope is to be found. In our promise-keeping God and in his son, Jesus Christ, born in this town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. What did I say just a bit ago? That is how God works. He loves to use the small and the weak and the unlikely to accomplish his great designs, his great purposes. His way of salvation is not the way that we think we would have gotten it done. He uses not just unlikely towns, but unlikely means to accomplish his purposes and to display his glory. And in all this, it becomes clear that it is only by his grace that we are saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on our minds today are wonderful things, new babies, new marriages, family gatherings to come. But also on our minds this day are illnesses and unemployment and depression and family struggles and marriage struggles and worries about aging parents and children and finances and a million other things, Lord. And these things rob us of peace, and yet you have promised peace, a peace that passes understanding. You promised it in a ruler to come who would be born in Bethlehem. And so grant that all of your people this morning will sense the peace that Jesus is more ready to give than we are often more ready to take hold of. And grant that any here this morning who do not know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who do not trust him, will trust him today, will believe in him, and turn from their sins that they may not only find salvation for their souls forever, but find a peace that they could not otherwise experience here and now apart from Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. We have been reminded today of how the Lord uses things that we deem unlikely and insignificant and obscure to accomplish his purposes, and he does this even through us. And that is why our lives are to be different, and there is no better season throughout the year to be different than Advent. This is a wonderful time for the world to see Jesus in us, and for the Holy Spirit to use us to bring others to saving faith, to bring them to Jesus. So right now I would like you to, or I'd like to invite you to open your bulletin and find the Apostles' Creed there. And should you be willing to profess your faith together with your brothers and sisters who are around you, who've turned from their sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, please stand and let us profess that faith together by reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Right now, open your hymnals, if you would, to hymn number 141 as we sing together the hymn that we must sing today, O Little Town of Bethlehem, 141. You may be seated. We have an open communion here at Westkirk. If you have turned from your sins in repentance and are trusting in Jesus Christ by faith alone, you are invited to join with us and partake in communion this morning. Hold the elements as the ushers bring them to you, the elders, and then we will partake in them together. Let me read from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you." And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Serve God's people. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you on this Advent season, Communion Sunday, in great thanks for the first advent of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only was he born of the Virgin, in the town of Bethlehem, but he was born to die for us. And we give you thanks for this. And we thank you that on this day, we can come before you in gratitude, thanking you for your grace in this gift of not only a child, but a Savior, one who came to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity today to come before you and to remember this sacrifice in the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. And we ask you, bless these elements now to us, and we thank you for the presence of your Spirit, that we might be nourished spiritually and prepared to go out back into the world to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. This bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup, the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins, drink it in remembrance of him. And now please stand, if you would, and make your way toward the center aisle. As a show of unity within the body of Christ, we would invite you to place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you as we sing together the Lord's Prayer. God the Father, who loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, give you grace to prepare for eternal life. God the Son, who comes to us as Redeemer and Judge, reveal to you the path from darkness to light. And God the Holy Spirit, by whose working the Virgin Mary conceived the Christ, help you bear the fruits of holiness. Amen. Go in peace.